We will be walking through chapters in the Westminster Confession beginning tonight and next week. There's too much here for one week. In chapter 7 on the covenant. So let's begin with prayer. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your tender mercies to us in the gospel. We thank you that from before the foundation of the world, you set your affection upon us. We thank you that you conceived a plan that through the death and mediation of the Lord Jesus, your only begotten Son, sinners like ourselves, through faith and repentance in Christ alone, would be saved for all eternity and reckoned righteous, reckoned law keepers, reckoned covenant keepers. So we come to you tonight asking for your blessing as we study together. Open our minds and our hearts and our affections and enable us in everything to give you praise and glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your outline, chapter 7 of the Confession, God's covenant with man. God's covenant with man. Let me say a couple of things from a historical point of view to begin with. There's something very 17th century about the fact that this confession of faith of ours has an entire chapter devoted to covenant. Perhaps if the confession had been written 50 years before, it wouldn't be there. And that's because in the early 1600s, and bear me out, hear me out, and it has origins much earlier than that, but particularly in the early, late 1500s, early 1600s, a lot of attention was given to covenant. Now, one of the things that happened at the time of the Reformation was the way in which the Reformation was brought about by a movement in Europe known as the Renaissance. And at the heart of the Renaissance movement was Ad Fontes, back to the sources, which drove the early reformers back to the scriptures in Hebrew and in Greek, to the text of scripture. And you can't, well, you can't read the Bible. If you read the Bible in Genesis, and as soon as you come to chapter 6, 7, 8, 12, 15, 17, and so on, you're immediately into the language of covenant. That God keeps making covenants. A covenant with Noah, and the language of the covenant with Noah is suggestive that this is not the first time that God has made a covenant, but this is renewing a covenant that he had already made at the time of creation. So at the time of the Reformation and after the Reformation, going back to the text of Scripture, Scripture now available in Hebrew and Greek, brought about an enormous amount of emphasis on covenant. And one of the things that happened in the 17th century was an understanding that covenant, the idea of covenant, that God enters into a covenant with his people, is a key that unlocks the whole Bible. So I said to Chad Barrett, our our administrator today. Now that we've moved from one building to another, and the former building at the minute isn't occupied much during the course of the day, and I still have stuff in my old office, and including a couple of things that are sort of valuable, and I said I need to be able to lock it. I never lock the doors, but I think now I need to lock it, so within 10 minutes he walks into my office and he gives me a key. About an hour later, I decided I needed to go to my old office and do some study for lunchtime today. And I go to the door and I can't get in because the key is now in the other office. I've learnt my lesson. I will take the key with me. And when you read the Bible, you need a key that unlocks it. How does the whole Bible integrate? How does the Old Testament especially integrate with the New Testament? Actually, this is a question that was asked by the early church fathers, people like Irenaeus from Lyon in France, in Gaul, but in what we now would call France. Irenaeus asked this question. As the early church faced a number of issues, but one of the issues that the early church faced was how is it right? Jewish Christians, for example, asked, how is it right that Gentiles are allowed into the kingdom of God? Isn't God's purpose the Jew? Isn't God's purpose Israel? And what they did was they went back, the early church fathers went back into the Old Testament and demonstrated that in the Old Testament there was an expectation that Gentiles would inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, there was a continuity of God's purpose from the old into the new. That in a sense, and I'm summarizing now a lengthy argument, but in a sense there is one administration of God's redemptive purposes of grace. Well, what gives you that key to understand a connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament? The Old Testament as shadow and type, and the New Testament as fulfillment. But one story, one gospel, one essential message. And Irenaeus, in the early church, said the answer to that is covenant. That God has one covenant of grace, that from the time of Adam in the Garden of Eden, from Genesis 3:15, and the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of Satan, that there is one gospel, there is one redemptive message. At first, it's in type and shadow, but then it's in fulfillment and reality. But one message, one covenant of grace. Well, all of that emerged again at the time of the Reformation and in the post-Reformation and in the early 1600s and at the time of the writing of the Westminster Confession in 1643. This had developed into a systematized understanding of the role and purpose of covenant. Covenant is a key. So when you read the Bible, you see that God makes a covenant with Adam. He makes a covenant with Noah. He makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes a covenant with Moses. He makes a covenant with David. The prophets prophesy of a new covenant. And then theologians began to look at the Bible and they saw in certain places, like the second Psalm, something that sounded like as though God had entered into a covenant with his own son in eternity to save a people. There's a sense in which chapter 7 of the Confession is, well, let me use a different word, in the world of psychology. We sometimes use the word a gestalt. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean, you know, you look at a picture, and what perspective do you get? You look at a picture and you say, no, this is a rabbit. sitting there on the grass, and then you close your eyes, you open your eyes again, you look at it, and no, it's not. It's a witch on a broomstick. All of a sudden, the perspective has changed. It's the same picture, but the perspective has changed. Well, what's the perspective of, how do you read the Bible? Through what lens? I'm mixing my metaphors. Through what lens do you read the Bible? And one answer, and the answer of the Westminster Divines is, through the lens of covenant. Let me use a different word, hermeneutic. And all our college students go off to college and they discover that there's a hermeneutic, a way of viewing things. It's your opinion versus my opinion, but that's a hermeneutic. It's a way of seeing things, a way of understanding things. Well, covenant is a hermeneutic. It's a way of understanding. It's a key that unlocks the Bible. That God is always, when God has a relationship with human beings, it is always a relationship which involves a covenant in one way or another. So, section one. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, that's a mouthful. Now, let's see if we can't open that up a little. What is a covenant? What do we mean? And what do the Westminster Divines mean when they talk about a covenant? Well, a covenant is a pact. It's an agreement. It's a bond. I could use the word contract, although some people get a little nervous by the language of contract. But it's an agreement. It's a pact. Marriage is a covenant. And it involves, well, promises and vows and stipulations and oaths. But it's a covenant between two parties. Those of you involved in the legal profession or in the business profession are familiar enough with the idea of covenants, contracts, agreements, pacts, with stipulations and promises and threats in the case of violation. It's a covenant. It's a contract. It's a pact. We live in a country where there is representative government based on what John Locke called a social contract. And our rules, our rulers, govern with the consent of the governed, and we don't live in an autocracy, and we don't live in an oligarchy. Nor is it simply majority rule, where the majority gang up upon the minority and take away their fundamental rights and privileges. That's why the Bill of Rights was added to the Constitution. And pure democracy rules and is established by the will of the majority. However, in a republic, a bedrock of law is designed to protect individuals and minorities from the tyranny of the majority. That's our system. We're familiar enough with the idea of contracts, social contracts, marriage contracts, business contracts. Well, covenant is along that line of thought. It's a bond with promises and blessings and threats of curses for non-compliance. There are consequences for non-compliance. That's what a contract is. That's what a marriage contract is. In the 1950s, there was a very important study, and it has influenced how we understand, especially the Old Testament. It was a study done by a man by the name of George Mendenhall, and he wrote a book, Law and Covenant in the Ancient Near East. It was a very important study, Law and Covenant in the Ancient Near East. And it was an examination of ancient Near Eastern treaties between a king and a vassal, between a suzerain and a vassal. And there was a point in the study that Bible covenants reflected, to some degree, ancient Near Eastern covenants. Or you might want to put it the other way around, that ancient Near Eastern covenants reflected Bible covenants, but there was a similarity between these two. There was another important study done in the 20th century by Meredith Klein, who taught at Westminster Seminary, but taught at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, and the most important graduate of Gordon-Conwell is Neil Mathias. And maybe Neil sat under Klein's lectures. I never heard Klein, I never saw him, and I've heard all kinds of different stories. But his book, you studied under Meredith Klein? No. Mathias is the expert on Meredith Klein. And wrote a book called Bios Consigned, and it has had a great deal of influence on how we view and understand covenants, and especially how covenants in the Bible can often reflect covenants in the ancient Near East. So one of the things that they noticed was, these studies, and one of the things that they underlined was, that there were particular features of covenants. How covenants always began with a preamble in which the suzerain was the overlord of the vassal state, identified himself, and how Bible covenants often begin that way, identifying the Lord, identifying Yahweh as the instigator of this covenant. How covenants, for example, often have something called a historical prologue, a sort of recitation of how it is that we've come to this point. You could look, for example, at Joshua chapter 24, which is one of those examples where a covenant is being renewed. It's a covenant renewal ceremony, and there's a sort of history. How did we get to this point? And we got to this point because of a covenant that was entered into with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. And there's a little bit of history that's being recorded. A historical prologue is being given. Another feature of these ancient Near Eastern covenants is that they always contained promises and stipulations. When you enter into a covenant in a job, when you take up a job and there's a contract and you sign a contract and there are expectations of you. And this is what will happen if you comply with these rules and regulations, and you'll get paid at the end of the week or at the end of the month. And if you don't, there are consequences if you don't. And these are written out and spelt out in the contract and so on. There are sanctions. Think of Deuteronomy 28. And you've got that extraordinary episode where there are some on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and you've got some on one side and they're shouting out the blessings, and you've got another bunch of people on the other side and they're shouting out the curses. And this is part of the way in which covenants, ancient Near Eastern covenants, but also part of the way in which we understand Bible covenants. There are oaths, sacred oaths and vows that establish the covenant. How God always in Bible covenants swears by himself, because there is no higher that he can swear by. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The distance between God and man is so great that in order to have fellowship with God, and in order to know God and to know him to our fullest capacity, God must take that initiative and enter into a covenant with man. Well, let's look at the second section. And here we look at the very first covenant that's mentioned in the Bible, and that is the covenant of works. The first covenant with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So you have a phrase here, covenant of works. Oh, various people have called this by different terms, and sometimes it's referred to as the covenant of life. Because as a consequence of compliance with this covenant, Adam and Eve would be given the tree of life, and they would enter into a full possession of what was then only probationary. God had put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he'd surrounded them with unimaginable blessings. Everything in the garden was theirs to enjoy. I mean, absolutely everything in the garden was theirs. God denied them absolutely nothing. They had the full right of access to the enjoyment of everything in the garden except for one thing. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the one thing. And they could, you know, the text says, and remember in the whole issue with Satan, how Satan makes it more demanding than God had done, and Satan had suggested to Adam and Eve that they weren't allowed even to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's not what God said. They weren't allowed to eat the fruit of it. It was a stipulation. And this relationship between Adam and God in the Garden of Eden seems to have all the characteristics of a covenant. And then later, when God enters into a covenant with Noah, he uses, the text seems to use a verb that suggests that this was not the first time that God had had a covenant with his people. After the flood and so on, when Noah and his wife and three sons and their wives, God entered into a covenant with Noah, the sign of the rainbow and so on, never to judge the world again. There seems to be indicative in the language employed in God's dealings with Noah that this was not the first time that God had entered into a covenant. And therefore, this particular relationship of God with Adam and Eve in the garden is then considered to be covenantal. There's another text in the Old Testament, sometimes debated, but which refers to God's covenant with Adam. And it's possible that text can be interpreted in a different way. But it appears as though the relationship with God and Adam and Eve in the garden was a relationship of covenant. The first covenant with man was a covenant of works. This is a term that came into being possibly in the 1630s, first used. Sometimes it's attributed to a Scottish theologian by the name of Robert Rollock in the early 1630s. A covenant of works. Sometimes it's called covenant of life. Sometimes today it's referred to as the covenant of creation. But a covenant of works. If Adam disobeyed the stipulation of this arrangement, this bond, this relationship that God established, if Adam disobeyed that, the terms of that relationship, if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. That was the threat. That was the curse. There was a stipulation. If he failed to comply with that stipulation, there were consequences. And the consequences was death. You notice the language of condition. Upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. You know, sometimes we use the language, God loves you unconditionally. I hear people saying that. I have no idea what people mean when they say that, but they say that. I've heard preachers say that. I've heard that in conversation, and I sometimes hear that in prayer. God loves you unconditionally. And I'm not sure what that means. If God loves you unconditionally, why would he need to send Jesus to die for us? I just don't think that statement is true. God loves unconditionally. If we don't meet the conditions, what's the condition here? In the relationship with God and Adam and Eve in the garden, there's a condition. And the condition is, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a condition. It's very clear. I think it's very plain. It's a condition. So long as you comply with this one condition, you will be this probationary period. And one understands the relationship of Adam and Eve in the garden as a kind of probationary period. And presumably, although the text doesn't say so, but by inference, if Adam and Eve had obeyed the conditions of that covenant, they would have been rewarded with a full entrance into a relationship with God that then could never be broken ever again. They would pass from that probationary period into a condition in which their relationship with God would be confirmed forever. Well, here's another thing that people say. You know, we're all entitled to one mistake. Or maybe since baseball season is about to start, at least Rosemary thinks it's about to start, but there's probably another 2 or 3 months before it starts. And every Monday I'm in Atlanta, and the SunTrust, the Braves' new stadium in Atlanta is being built within sight of where I teach in Atlanta on Mondays. And it's a beautiful looking stadium. It's going to be total chaos trying to get to it, and traffic and parking and so on. But it's a beautiful stadium, and it's a reminder that baseball is on the way, and the lights are always lit now in the evenings when I'm leaving. But three strikes and you're out. You're allowed at least two strikes. You know, everybody's allowed two strikes. Well, that's not the case in the Garden of Eden. You know, what is your understanding of the righteousness and the integrity of God? What is your understanding of what sin is? And I think we have such a low view of sin. But God's God's relationship with Adam and Eve was clear. It was very simple. One strike and you're out. One strike. If you fail in this stipulation, you will die. Spiritual death would be the consequence. A loss of fellowship and communion with God, and then eventually physical death. And not just for Adam, but for all who are in Adam. This chapter comes after chapter 6. And what is chapter 6 about? Well, you remember back in November? It's about sin. It's about the fall. And the consequences of the fall. That Adam was there as a representative. He was there as a federal head. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul in Romans 5 addresses the way in which Adam is a representative of all humanity. So the fate of all humanity lies on the consequence of Adam's transgression. Everybody is entitled to one mistake. No, they're not entitled even to one mistake. Look at the language, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. It's perhaps an indication of just how far removed we are from an understanding of the holiness and the integrity of God. That we find that perhaps, well, we find that perhaps unnecessarily strict. We find that perhaps even offensively strict. What kind of parent, if your child just transgresses one time? But that's the standard that God set in the Garden of Eden. That's the standard of his holiness. That's the standard and integrity of his righteousness. So God enters into a covenant relationship. He enters into a bond with blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And we all know the consequences. We all know the outcome of the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve sinned. They fell. And God drove them out of the garden and placed the flaming seraphs to prevent their access back into the Garden of Eden again. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. Now, the Bible, the Westminster Confession, understands the Bible as being divided into two principal covenants. That all of history is divided into two principal covenants. One is called the covenant of works, and the other is called the covenant of grace. And we'll talk about the covenant of grace next week. From Genesis 3:15 onwards, it's not the covenant of works that is operating, but the covenant of grace that is operating, at least as far as we are concerned. Now, the covenant of works continues to operate. And it continues to operate because that's what Jesus did. The next chapter in the confession is going to be chapter 8. Who fulfills the covenant of works? Because Adam didn't, and we didn't in Adam. So the next chapter is going to be about the mediator. It's going to be about Christ, second half of which is going to be about the work of Christ. And it's going to say one of the things that Jesus did as the last Adam is fulfill the covenant of works in Adam's place and in our place. So comprehensive an idea is covenant that for the Westminster divines, covenant is the way that they understood the work of Christ. What did Jesus come to do? Why did he die upon the cross? Well, he died upon the cross because that's the penalty of non-compliance with the covenant of works. What is the consequences of disobeying the covenant of works? If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. You know, one of the most basic questions that you can ever ask about Jesus is, why did he die? Because if he is sinless, If he is without sin, why did he die? Death is the reward of sin. Death is the judgment of sin. But if Jesus didn't sin, why did he die? And the only answer is because he was our substitute. The only answer is because when he died, he was the greatest sinner the world had ever seen. Because God made him to be sin. God reckoned him sin in our room and in our stead. As the last Adam, Jesus fulfilled the stipulations of the covenant of works. He obeyed perfectly and personally where Adam did not. Now, do you see that? How that is a key, it's a hermeneutic, it's a gestalt, it's a way of interpreting not just the Garden of Eden, but the whole of history, including the work of Christ. Why did Jesus come? Why did he die upon the cross? Why did God raise him from the dead? And all of that is viewed through the lens of the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. Now, what this chapter is going to do here is understand now the whole of the history of redemption. In the Garden of Eden, there was a principle, and it said, "Do this, and you will live." From the Garden of Eden onwards, the principle is entirely reversed. Live and do this. And instead of do this and live, from now on it's going to be live and do this. We cannot obey God's law. We cannot obey the stipulations of the covenant of works. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So God has to do something. God has to step in. God has to quicken us and regenerate us and make us a new creation in Jesus Christ. He has to take away the stony heart of unbelief and give a heart of flesh. He has to write his law upon our hearts. He has to put a desire within us to obey and to follow him with our hearts and souls and so on. So the Westminster Confession is giving you here a kind of way of reading the whole Bible. That in the Garden of Eden there is a covenant of works, and from the Garden of Eden onwards there is a covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace operates in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but it's one covenant of grace, not two. One way of salvation, not two. When I was in seminary in Jackson, time when Dr. Davis was there, sometimes we would be interviewing a possible prospective professor, and there was a colleague of Dr. Davis, Dr. John Currid, and Dr. John Currid used to ask this question of this would be somebody who got a PhD from Edinburgh or Chicago or Catholic University or somewhere, bright and intelligent and cutting edge in terms of their understanding and so on, and Dr. Currid would ask them this question. And the question was, how is a person saved in the Old Testament? And I thought, the first time I heard him ask that question, I thought, really? Seriously? I mean, this is like a Sunday school question. You're asking this guy with a PhD who wants a job teaching at a seminary, how is a person saved in the Old Testament? Well, if this person even so much as hesitated in his answer, you knew this person would not be hired. Because the answer is, he is saved in precisely the same way as a person is saved in the New Testament. By faith in the coming prophesied Messiah. Alone. Apart from the works of the law. Now, if his answer was at all sort of nuanced and hesitant, you just knew this man was not a covenant theologian. Because covenant theology provides you with a key to understanding what God is about from Genesis 3:15 all the way through to the second coming of Jesus. It's the administration of the covenant of grace that operates in two dispensations or two periods of history. One we call the Old Testament, one we call the New Testament. One is in shadow and type, the other is in fulfillment and reality. But the same gospel, the same Christ, the same way of grace. So this chapter, this chapter is deeply, deeply significant because it divides those who believe in covenant theology from, and let me give a label here, and the label would be something like dispensationalism. So something like Scofield or the Ryrie Study Bible or graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary or something like that, where part of what they're saying is God has plan A, and plan A is Israel. Plan A is the Jew. And the church, well, the New Testament church is plan B because the Jews failed to accept Messiah. So now there's plan B and it's church. But eventually we'll get back to plan A. Now, I'm grossly oversimplifying that view. But that is a view that is totally different and totally at odds with the perspective that's being given to us here. The perspective that's being given to us here is there is only one plan. There is no plan B. There's only plan A. That God intends to save a people for himself. And he intends to save a people for himself by sending his own son as the last Adam. Prophesied and anticipated and shadowed in the Old Testament and fulfilled in reality in the New Testament. But the same plan, the same purpose, the same gospel. So, covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, covenant of grace from the Garden of Eden to the second coming of Jesus. It's it's a key that unlocks the Bible. That's the perspective that's been given to us here. Now, we need to examine this a little more closely, and we need to talk about the covenant of grace next week, and talk about how different that covenant of grace operates in the Old and New Testaments, and we'll do that next Wednesday evening. But a lot to chew on and think about. We're going to have a time of prayer in a few minutes, but let's pray together. Father, we are amazed at ourselves because we balk at the thought that you seem so strict in the Garden of Eden, and that is a reflection of how little we understand the doctrine of sin, how holy you are, how altogether righteous you are, that sin is offensive to you. In its very essence, it is antithetical to everything that you are. And you can but only respond to it in revulsion. And it brings your wrath and judgment. Lord, conform us in our thinking to a biblical way of understanding sin. And understanding, therefore, what grace actually is. For for the undeserving, for those who actually deserve hell. Lord, as we think about this doctrine of covenant tonight, we ask for your blessing. As we think it over and mull it over, as we think about how to understand the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, and how this provides a key that you enter into a bond with enormous and unimaginable blessings in the Lord Jesus, the blessings of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Now watch over us, we pray, and continue with us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.